Studying in John chapter 12, paragraph 130 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. The paragraph began in verse 20, where some Greeks came for a personal interview with Jesus. And we learned about Philip and Andrew and their part in this episode. And Jesus' response, he doesn't deal directly with the request for the Greeks to interview him. He rather launches into a discourse on death and teaches us some very important principles about death. He's speaking of his own death primarily, and he's revealing the all-important principle that only through death comes fruitful life. That's what this was all about when he said in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He was speaking of his own death. Without his death, those Greeks have no benefit to derive from their relationship with him. He will abide alone. But if he dies, just as a grain of wheat, then many will benefit by his death. Many will receive his life, eternal life. Only through death comes fruitful life. Now that principle, that very same principle, has application to our lives. And that's what Jesus turns to in verse 25. He said, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." We cling to our lives at all costs, even to the cost of compromise of our dedication to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Will we lose our lives?" But when our love for Jesus Christ makes our love for our own lives look like hatred by comparison, and we're willing even to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's evidence that we are his children. He says, "He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." That's not salvation by martyrdom. That's not what he's teaching. He's simply saying a willingness to give of our lives is an evidence that we genuinely know the Lord, that we shall enjoy everlasting life. Keep our lives under life eternal, he says. And we looked at some other passages in the Gospels that taught pretty much the same thing. That giving our lives, losing our lives for Christ is not only martyrdom, it's being willing to put Christ first and deny ourselves and relegate everything else to a secondary place. Second to Jesus Christ himself. I really should have dealt with verse 26 last week. I don't know why I didn't. I had about 2 or 3 minutes left too. And I just closed it off. It seemed to be a good closing point. To be a ministry to him, you must be with him. And so, we need to be with the Lord Jesus, even if he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, through deep waters, through the fire, through suffering, through shame, humiliation, whatever it is. Those Greeks wanted to be with Jesus. Jesus is saying some more that has relevance to them. They can only benefit from what he has to offer if he dies. That's one thing he has to say to them. He's saying the only way really to be with me is the way of the cross. That a person deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him and be with him where he is, wherever that may be, and whatever that may demand. But there are some advantages. There may be some sacrifices, there may be some pain, some disappointments, but there's also some great advantage, because Jesus goes on to say in verse 26, "If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So we're going not only to share in his sufferings, but share in his honor. Share in the glory of heaven, the honor of the Father. And really, what denial on earth? I mean, what sacrifice on earth? What bit of self-sacrifice can even begin to compare with the honor that the Father has for us in heaven's glory? The suffering we experience here, as Paul wrote in Romans 8, is not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be hereafter. As the songwriter put it, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. There may be some problems, but there'll be nothing compared to that glory and honor. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, the Lord has been talking about death and the reality of what is about to happen to him is beginning to dawn on him and actually beginning to overwhelm him. And that's what he's talking about in verse 27 when he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Now he's troubled. He admits that his soul is troubled. That word means to be disturbed, to be unsettled, to be stirred up, to be inwardly agitated. It's the same word used in John chapter 5 concerning the water at the pool of Bethesda. Remember when the angel came and troubled the water, the first one in presumably would be healed. This is the word, just like troubled waters. Jesus said that my soul is troubled. He's thinking about his imminent death. What shall I say? It's a rhetorical question. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, commentaries don't believe, they're just pages in ink, but some commentators believe that that too is a rhetorical question. Jesus is saying, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I would say? No, that's not what I will say. I will say, Father, for this cause came I unto this hour. And the reason those commentators translate it in that way is to relieve the problem of Jesus anticipating his death with fear. Now, you can see that would be a problem. I've talked to pastors who just, when they talk about the Garden of Gethsemane experience, for instance, they say Jesus wasn't afraid of death. And he couldn't, when he said, Lord, let this cup pass from me, he couldn't have been referring to his death because he was not afraid of that. They explain away what is going on in the Garden of Gethsemane, and these commentators explain away Jesus' fear. Now, you stay with me a minute. Don't get upset with me yet. I'll explain to you what I'm saying. But as you know, there are no punctuation marks in the Greek text, and that could be the translation. That could be a question. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But Jesus did shrink from the cross. I don't think there's any question about that. It wasn't that he was afraid of death. It wasn't that he was afraid of pain. Jesus was not afraid of pain. Not in the least. But I'll tell you what Jesus shrank from. It was the anticipation of suffering the agony of an eternal hell on that cross. That was fearful. His holy nature shrank from being made sin. The very thought that God, the Son, the eternal sinless Son of God, would be made sin, that your sins and my sins would be laid on him and become a part of him, that was a fearful thing to him. That he would be made a curse for us. That he would bear the guilt and the condemnation and the shame of the whole world's sin. Jesus shrank from that. That he would be separated from his Father, with whom he was one, whose life he shared, and to think that his Father would turn his back on him and forsake him, and he would spend those hours on the cross, forsaken of his Father in heaven, that was a fearful experience for Jesus Christ. And he shrank from it. If there had been another way to provide everlasting salvation, I am confident that Jesus would have taken it. It was not with relish that he anticipated the cross. Now, it's interesting, but the Gospel of John does not record Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. The other Gospel writers tell us about it. John completely overlooks it. But I'm of the opinion that what we are studying right here in John chapter 12, that was spoken to the multitudes in response to a few Greeks who came to see him, is really the equivalent of what Jesus suffered in the garden. He is experiencing it right here And John tells us about this occasion. It's really the same idea. Turn over, hold your place, please, in John, and turn over to Luke 22. Let's look at it there. Luke 22. Begin reading in verse 39. And he came out and went as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Look down at verse 44. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. See, he was in agony over the anticipation of this whole thing. And he said, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. What cup could he be talking about other than bearing the sins of the world? He shrank from it. He draws back from it. And yet, though he stands before this moment fearfully, there is an immediate expression of yieldedness to the Father's will. While he does not cherish this thought of dying for the sins of the world, he nevertheless immediately follows his reticence and his hesitancy with these words, Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now those words are the exact equivalent of what we're reading in John chapter 12 and verse 27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, you see. But for this cause came I to this hour. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is the very same thing as the agony Jesus experienced in the garden. While he drew back from the cross, there was nevertheless immediate surrender to the will of his Father, whatever it would cost him, whatever agony he would bear. And the agony he bore is more than we can even begin to understand, and certainly than we can ever describe. You see, it is no sin to feel fear. And that's good to know, because sometimes we feel fear, don't we? We think, you know, is this sinful that I'm afraid? No. The sin would be to let our fear keep us from doing the will of God. That's where the sin comes in. When we draw back in fear and say, Lord, I know that's what you want me to do, but I will not do it. I can't do it. I can't handle that, Lord. That's too much for me. And we go the other direction and refuse to do the will of God, then we have sinned. Jesus drew back from the cross, but then he yielded his will to the Father and said, Not my will, but thine be done. Whatever it costs me, whatever I must bear. Godly courage may include a little bit of fear. But godly courage then motivates us to do the will of God with absolute trust in Him in spite of the fear. And that's good to know. We don't face anything compared to what Jesus faced. But we do face some fearful experiences at times in carrying out the will of God for our lives. And it isn't any sin to be afraid. But it's a sin to refuse to do God's will because of our fear. Father, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Now the Lord Jesus has just faced the horror of death. That is the death of Calvary, not death generally. He's faced the horror of Calvary. And he's willingly bowed to the Father's will, submitted himself to God. Now he's praying in verse 28, Father, may my perfect obedience to you and to your will bring glory to your name. That's the prayer here, Father. Glorify thy name. And it most certainly will be glorified. The Father himself speaks from heaven to assure that it will be glorified. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now that's interesting, because twice before this, in our Lord's earthly life and ministry, the Father spoke from heaven. Do you know when those two occasions were? Number one was at his baptism. Matthew chapter 3. The second time was at his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Two times the Father spoke from heaven. The first time he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The second time he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And that was necessary because Peter was running off at the mouth. And the Father said, "Shut up and listen to what he has to say." It's basically what he said. And now the Father speaks from heaven again. This time he says, "I have both glorified my name and I will glorify it again." The Father has glorified himself through the Son's ministry by mighty miracles and marvelous teaching. The name of the Father has been glorified. But he will bring even greater glory to himself through the cross and the resurrection. And that's what he means, I believe, when he says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And last time we studied a little bit of what the cross, or how the cross was glory, remember. It exhibited glorious divine attributes. It provided a glorious salvation. And it culminated in a glorious victory over death and resurrection from the grave. God is going to glorify himself through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Verse 29. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spoke to him." Now, as usual, when God intervenes in the affairs of men and human events, some people recognize it and other people do not. That's normal. It's still happening today. When God intervenes in human events, some people recognize that God is at work. Others explain it away. They rationalize it. They have some other way of explaining it. These people hear the sound, but they do not distinguish the words. They heard something, but they said, "Oh, it thundered." Or somebody said, "Oh, I think an angel spoke." You know, they have some other explanation. Now, that's normal. That happens again, by the way, when the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was converted on the Damascus Road. This is something I don't remember talking about before, and I think it's important because there is an apparent contradiction in the stories in Acts. Maybe you'd like to look at this, since it's a voice from heaven, and it's an apparent contradiction. I think we need to have an explanation for it. Acts 9, verse 7. "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Now the narrative in Acts 9 says they heard a voice, but they didn't see anybody. Turn over to Acts chapter 22, where Paul is telling this story again. Verse 9. Acts 22, 9. "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me." Acts 9 said they heard the voice. Acts 22 says they didn't hear the voice. Aha, we got a contradiction in the Bible. Isn't that neat? A lot of people looking for them. If you're trying to find some reason to disbelieve in God and throw out his word, you better write that one down. It's an important one. Contradiction in the Bible. He heard the voice, he didn't hear the voice. Or they heard the voice or they didn't hear the voice. Well, I don't think it's really any problem because Luke is telling us the story in one vein and Paul is referring to something altogether different. Luke is telling us in the narrative itself in Acts 9 that they heard the voice as a sound. But Paul is reminding us in Acts 22 that they did not hear the voice as articulated words. And there's a difference. And I think it's the very same thing that happens in John chapter 12. They heard a sound, but they did not recognize the words. They did not hear the words clearly articulated. All right? I think that resolves the contradiction in Acts. And it also explains what's happening in John 12, or what happened in John 12 really helps us resolve the apparent contradiction in the Bible. Some people say it thundered. Well, I kind of feel like they suspected it was really more than thunder. It was just all too coincidental at that moment. But they're trying to give it some human explanation. like modern-day skeptics, they can't believe that God is actually alive and at work and intervening in the events of men. They have to explain it in some way or other, and so they'll come up with something. It thundered. But others had a little more discernment than that. They said, an angel spoke to him. That was a voice. That wasn't just thunder. Somebody's talking. So they said, must have been an angel. Couldn't be God. They just couldn't seem to bring themselves to admit that God had spoken, that Almighty God had intervened in human events. It was the voice of an angel, they said. But it was a voice. They knew it. And they heard it. And it was important that they heard it. Whether they were willing to admit it or not, they heard the voice of God. And in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Jesus didn't need that reassurance. He knew he was God's son. He knew he was about to die for the sins of the world. He knew the agony that would befall him, but he also knew the victory that awaited him. He knew it all. It wasn't for him. That voice came for their sakes. Maybe they were not able to clearly hear the words articulated, but they knew it was a divine intervention. It was the voice of God. And his disciples could be reassured that God was in control of the perplexing events that were about to happen. They weren't going to understand them. They were going to be completely defeated and discouraged at the cross. But they could think back to a few days before when they heard the voice of God. And it should have been an encouragement to them. The unbelievers standing by heard it. They would be without excuse. They saw a supernatural demonstration. God's intervention in human history. They saw it. They heard it. They were there. I don't know, but it's possible that there's some here tonight that came to this midweek Bible study who aren't absolutely certain that God is real, and that Jesus Christ is His Son who paid for our sins. And they haven't ever really put their trust in Him as their sin bearer and Savior. They've been waiting for some supernatural demonstration. Let God do something to let me know He's real. Friend, I think you've seen enough. I don't know how any person could live a lifetime and deny that God is real. You've seen Him evidenced in the lives of people who've been transformed. You've seen Him work in enough ways to be without excuse. And when you stand before Him, that's exactly what the Scripture says. You will be without excuse. The thing to do is to believe that He is God's Son, that He died for your sins, and then to receive Him. Put your personal confidence and trust in Him as your Savior and sin bearer. Well, let's get back to the subject of death. Especially to the meaning of the cross, Christ's death on the cross. In verses 31 and 32, the Lord Jesus is about to teach us three great accomplishments of the cross. Three things that happened when Jesus died. Now, lots of things happened when Jesus died. The New Testament is filled with great doctrine concerning the death of Jesus Christ. But here are three things that were accomplished in Christ's death. Number one, the world was judged. He says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. If you have a New Scofield Reference Bible, note 1 says, this judgment refers to Jesus Christ as bearing the believer's sins, which have been judged in the person of Jesus Christ, lifted up on the cross. That's true. Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. But now is the judgment of this world hardly would seem to me, at least, to be language consistent with the fact that Jesus Christ was judged for my sins. He was, there's no question about it, who in His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Many scriptures teaching us that Christ was judged in our place and for our sins, that God's judgment fell on Him. But it seems to me Jesus is saying something else. I don't often contradict the New Scofield Reference notes, but that's just to remind you that it's not a part of God's inerrant word, all right? Sometimes there are mistakes, even in the Scofield Reference Bible, believe it or not. But when Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross, it looked like the world was the winner. It looked like they had done away with him. They had gotten rid of him. Once and for all, they'd put him aside. And his conviction of their sins, his holy life that convicted them by his very presence, it looked like they had done away with him. But in actuality, the world was the loser. The whole world system, including the people of the world. The people of the world had tried God's Son and rejected him. And so they condemned themselves by their own rejection. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross and provided atonement for their sins, their rejection of him is their condemnation. And that's why Jesus says in referring to his death, now is the judgment of this world. Now the people of the world don't know that. They're living carefree lives, totally oblivious to the fact that they're like criminals waiting for the sentence to be carried out. It's already been given. The sentence has been given. Because Christ died and they have rejected him, they are condemned. And someday that sentence is going to be carried out. Eternal condemnation. Separation from God. They don't know it. We need to tell them. That's not the best part of the gospel, but it is part of it, that our sin judges us. Our rejection of Christ condemns us. Now is this world judged. You know, the saddest part when I think about this world being judged, the whole world system, the saddest part is that we Christians have such an affinity for the world system. We've come to know Christ, we love him, we serve him, we come to Wednesday night Bible studies, and yet we do love that world an awfully lot, don't we? The things of the world, what the world has to offer, material goods, money, security, comfort, praise, prestige, power, the gratification of fleshly desires, we love those things. And it's so hard to tear ourselves away from it. God says it's condemned. God says we are not of it. You are not of the world, Jesus said. So the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We need to draw back from the world. It's condemned. Oh, we need to reach out to the people of the world. We need to build bridges to them and share the good news with them. But we need to keep ourselves from becoming entangled in the world system. The world has been judged. That's one of the things that happened at the cross. Secondly, the last part of verse 31. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The prince of this world. The reference is clearly to Satan. When he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he offered him authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Took him up to a high mountain, the scripture says, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, they obviously couldn't see all the kingdoms of the world from that mountain humanly. About all they could see from that mountain, if they had it pegged correctly, is a little bit of the Dead Sea and some of the cities around it. In that day, there aren't any around it now, but they could probably see some in that day. But supernaturally, Satan showed Jesus. He's a supernatural creature. And Jesus was a supernatural being, so they could see from the Mount of Temptation all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan said, I'll give them to you if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus never questioned his right to give them, because this world is Satan's domain. He's a usurper, but he nevertheless is the ruler of this world. That's what the word prince literally means, the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, as you well know, calls him the God of this world. Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. He owns this world. That is, God's allowing him a certain amount of freedom in this world right now. And Satan thought the cross would be the end to his rival to the throne, Jesus. He knew he came to be a king. That's why he tried to kill him. When the Magi came from the east saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? They tried to kill him. He tried to kill him then when Herod had all the babies killed. And he's still trying to kill him. And he thinks the cross is going to be the end of him. Satan knew a lot. He knew the scriptures. He knew what it taught. But he didn't understand the cross. Aren't you glad about that? He didn't understand the cross. But the cross was his Waterloo. Because it was at the cross that he lost his grip on the world. When God laid on his Son the guilt and penalty of the whole world's sins, Satan's grip on the world was broken right then and there. Because Satan's grip on this world is sin. That's what it is. He holds the world in bondage to sin. And with the sin problem dealt with, Satan's hold on the world was broken. And he himself was doomed. He thought it was victory for himself. It turned out to be defeat. It was his undoing. Jesus said, "Now is the prince of this world, or now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Cast out. They're interesting words. We can see the successive stages of his casting out in the book of Revelation. This is right in the vein of our series in Revelation. Why don't you turn over to it for a moment and see the three references to Satan's casting out. Because we haven't dealt with them quite that way. We've dealt with them verse by verse. But put them together. Revelation 12, verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." When we studied that in our study of Revelation, we came to the conclusion of what happened was he would have no more access to God, no more opportunity to make accusation against believers. He was cast out of the heavens and all possibility of accusing the brethren. Turn over to Revelation 20 and verse 2. Last Sunday night's message. "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss." First he's cast out of heaven, then he's cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. There'll be no activity during the millennium. And then he gets released. Still a problem. We haven't answered it. You've got to come next Sunday night to get the answer to that one. In verse 7, he's loosed. And in verse 10, we read, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone." Cast out of heaven, cast into the abyss, released, and then finally and forever cast into the lake of fire, his eternal home. And all that was assured because of the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Secondly, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Back in John chapter 12, verse 32, we read, And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." The third great accomplishment of the cross that Jesus reveals to us in this context is that when he is lifted up, that refers to his death, you know. His lifting up in the Gospel of John always refers to his death. It doesn't refer to his being glorified or exalted in our midst. That's why using the terms, "Lord, you be lifted up in this service," may not be exactly accurate theologically. We understand what someone means when they pray that, but that may not be the best thing to say. "Lord, be glorified. Lord, be exalted." Lifting up technically refers to Christ's death. You can trace it through from its first usage in John chapter 3. "Whereas the brazen serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That's a reference to his death. He used it again as a reference to his death in John chapter 8, verse 28. And he says, "I, if I be lifted up," that refers to his death, the manner by which he would die. It says so in verse 33. Do you see it? "This he said, signifying what death he should die." The lifting up signifies his death. When he's lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Not all men. The word "men" isn't even there. You can see it's in italics. It means all. He'll draw all unto him. I think Jesus basically is referring back to those Greeks again. His death would provide salvation for the whole world, not just for the Jews, but for all. "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all to me." There's drawing power in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that drawing power reaches to the ends of the earth. At the cross, God's matchless love is revealed, openly revealed. His reconciling grace is powerfully demonstrated. And all will experience that drawing power in some way or other God assures us of that. Whether they ever hear clearly this good news of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, there will be enough information so that they will be without excuse. They will be drawn. Somehow, the death of Jesus Christ has a drawing influence on all. But all will not respond. All will not be drawn. And those who will not respond to His love and His grace and be drawn to that cross will ultimately, the Scripture says, be drawn to the great white throne where they shall be judged and consigned to eternal separation from God. And the choice is ours to make. Will we respond to the drawing power of the cross where the love and grace of Jesus Christ is demonstrated? Or will we await that day when all men shall stand, that is, all unbelievers stand before the great white throne to hear that final sentence pronounced? The choice is ours to make. We can respond to His grace and trust His Son as Savior from sin and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You to thrill our own hearts with the reality and truthfulness of the gospel afresh tonight, and give us renewed desire to share it with those with whom we come in contact. And if there are any who have never put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that this very night they may be drawn to the cross and there find forgiveness through faith in the shed blood of our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.